marital counseling, premarital counseling, and teaching on marriage for quite some time. And when Myra and I were, I think when we were transitioning, close to transitioning up to Vallejo, we came across a CD by Stephen Curtis Chapman. It's All About Love CD, and it has that one song about, it's called All About Love. And he talks about how there are seminars and CD sets and videos and seminars from A to Z and on marriage. And really, when you boil it all down, though, it's all about love. Francis Schaeffer wrote a book called The Mark of a Christian. And the mark of the Christian is love. You know, Jesus boiled down the whole Old Testament and the law to two commandments. The first is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength. And the second is to love your neighbor as yourself. And so we keep seeing that same theme over and over and over again, don't we? You know, the fruit of the Spirit. First word, love. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the love chapter. Romans 12 has a lot about love. And just keep on seeing over and over and over that really all of life is about loving. And it's interesting as we have tried to boil down marriage to, you know, what is marriage about? Well, it's really as simple as being a Christian in a God-designed relationship. And we said that the exalted purpose of marriage was to present the gospel to a watching world by how we live out our roles. And the biggest thing about living out your roles is going to be love. If you look at Colossians for just a second. In Colossians chapter 3. He says in verse 14, and beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. If you want to have a happy marriage, a God-glorifying marriage, if you want to be good at your marriage, keep on putting on love. I have a website that's my blog that is called, it used to be called Pursuing a PhD in Biblical Love, but that became kind of confusing for people because they knew I was pursuing really a PhD and they thought there was some kind of connection, but there really wasn't. My thinking behind this was simply that I'm always a student of love. That I need to study. I find that I need to study and grow in being able to be loving my whole life. And that's what, you know, I'm pursuing Christ, of course, but what I need to be better at is love. And, you know, I think the world really cries out for love, doesn't it? I mean, if you listen to the radio, you turn to any genre of music on the radio, you're going to hear songs about love. And you have people wanting to be loving and wanting to be loved. And usually it's a story about failure at love, about people failing to love you, about you failing to love them. And, you know, that's just part of the whole fact that we are sinful and we are in a broken world, a fallen world. And so the thing that we want the most is the thing that is elusive and that we need to pursue and grow in. But God enables us to be able to do this. Let's pray and ask for God to help us in seeing this and understanding this. And then we're going to look at some passages that I think will help us in understanding and pursuing love. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you so much for how you've loved us and how you want to enable every one of us here to find great fulfillment in love and to be able to be a loving person, to be able to receive love properly and to have relationships that model the love that you can provide, that we would ultimately show that there is a God by our loving of one another. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. You know, I was talking about songs. I like a lot of different music, and it's kind of interesting, especially when I'm teaching youth, and I like to kind of sample from their world of different songs. And it's kind of interesting when you look at words, you look at the words in songs, you see things like this. There's one song that says, "Wise men say, only fools rush in, but I can't help falling in love with you. Should I stay, would it be a sin? I can't help falling in love with you." You know, we have all these songs that express different ways of loving. And what you should think about is, do I have a worldview from God's Word that really is able to recognize what true biblical love is? Because that's what you need in your marriage, is true, genuine biblical love and tangible expressions of that biblical love. Tug McGraw sings this song. He says, "It's your love, it's a spell I'm under." You know, is that genuine biblical love? You know, that it's like a spell you're under. These are just some thoughts to consider. You know, Tina Turner sang a song that says, "What's love got to do with it? Got to do with it? What's love but a secondhand emotion? What's love got to do with it? Who needs a heart when a heart can be broken?" She's been hurt, hasn't she? It looks like. "What's love got to do with it? Got to do with it? What's love but a sweet old-fashioned notion? What's love got to do with it? Who needs a heart when a heart can be broken?" You know, there was a group called the Jay Giles Band that wrote a song called "Love Stinks." You know, it's interesting. Interesting perspective. The Doors have that song, "Hello, I love you, won't you tell me your name?" You know, that's a real deep love, right? You know. Not sure I know who you are. But, you know, really what most of the world presents as love is infatuation, in fact. And infatuation, it's good to know what infatuation is and be able to recognize it. I especially teach young children, young teenagers mainly this, because, I mean, when I was a teenager, I was infatuated every day with somebody different. You know, I mean, you're in high school, you know, the new girl comes into the classroom and, wow, I'm in love, you know. And, you know, you go to the mall and you're cruising down Main Street, you know, Friday night after the football game or whatever, you know, and you just, our eyes met and we knew that we were in love, you know, and you just have this infatuation. It's very easy to be infatuated with somebody, and I have a good definition here of infatuation. Infatuation is the state of being completely carried away by unreasoning passion or love, addictive love. Infatuation usually occurs at the beginning of a relationship when physical attraction is central. It's characterized by an urgency, an intensity, a desire, and an anxiety where there's an extreme absorption in another person. And a lot of people get married because of infatuation. That they have this fantasy, really, and they're thinking about the other person, and they're, quote, in love with certain characteristics. You know, it could be the physical attraction. It could be sexual attraction. It could be lust. It could be even personality. You know, that you just see certain characteristics of their personality and you are attracted to that. Now, infatuation could lead to true biblical love. You know, I mean, that may be the chemistry, if you will, that got you kind of interested in each other. But so many marriages are that surfacey. And that's why people get married. And then that's why you end up getting these myths about marriage, like that you fall into love. You don't really fall in love when we talk about true biblical love. Now, I know you use the word love for so many different things, but really falling in love is either infatuation, or it is the idea of, you know, you're kind of growing into true biblical love. But true biblical love, we're going to see, is kind of an appraisal of the whole person and a desire to commit yourself to that person no matter what. No matter what they are like, even though, and you actually see the things that might cause some people not to love that person. Another myth is the idea that love is blind. A lot of times we use that phrase to say love is blind when we are talking about how everybody else sees this negative thing about this person, but that person can't see it. And, he'll change, or they have all this blindness as they go into this relationship. But true biblical love wants to really know the other person, wants to really appraise the whole character, to know warts and all, you know, and whatever it is about that person, and then decides to commit themselves to that person no matter what. Another one, let's see, there's falling in love, love is blind. Let's see, there's another myth that I may be not thinking of right now, but let's go to a biblical example of the wrong way to express love. Let's go to I like to sometimes have a Valentine's banquet and turn to the book of Judges, you know. Well, really, we get the impression from songs a lot of times that Samson and Delilah are kind of a model of romantic love. You know, Romeo and Juliet, Samson and Delilah, when they kiss, ooh, fire. You know, remember that song? Judges chapter 14. Let's look at the real Samson and Delilah and see what their relationship is like. And this, when he starts out, he's not even with Delilah, it's some other woman, but Judges chapter 14 says, "Then Samson went down to Timnah, and he saw a woman in Timnah, one of the daughters of the Philistines. So he came back and told his father and mother, 'I saw a woman in Timnah, one of the daughters of the Philistines. Now therefore, go and get her for me as a wife.'" This kind of sounds like that, "Hello, I love you, won't you tell me your name," kind of situation. It seems like it's based just purely on physical appearance, doesn't it? Then you go a little further. He makes some other mistakes. It says, "Then his father and his mother said to him, 'Is there no woman among the daughters of your relatives?'" You know, that's all our people. And he says, "Or among all our people," he's talking about Israel, "that you go and take this wife from uncircumcised Philistines." Basically, he's taking somebody from a different religion. And so he's really got two strikes against him. First of all, it's based purely on physical appearance. Second, she's even worships a different god than he does, so he's not going to have that unity in there. And then he goes on, it says, "But Samson said to his father, 'Get her for me, for she looks good to me.'" You know, so he also spurns the counsel of his parents, which is another no-no in finding a spouse. So his father and mother go ahead and they get this woman for him. Won't go through the whole story, but, you know, Samson does a lot of strange things, like, you know, on the way he kills a lion, bees make honey in the lion. He comes back, he gets the honey, takes it to his parents and says, "Oh, here's some honey." They don't ask him where it came from out of the carcass of a lion, but he ends up not getting off on a good foot with the relatives, because he has this riddle that he asks them to solve for him. And he says, "If you will solve this riddle, I'll give each of you a suit of clothes." And they basically they force his wife to learn the riddle from him. And he tells her the riddle, and she tells them. And so he loses the bet. And so he goes and he kills like 32 guys and takes their clothes and gives these clothes to them. And this creates a big firestorm, no pun intended, but, you know, he actually ties tails of foxes together and torches and sends them out into their fields and end up burning the whole crops of all the Philistines. And all this happens, his wife and his father end up getting burned up by the Philistines and killed. And so that relationship's done. Judges chapter 16. Now Samson went to Gaza and saw a harlot there and went into her. Okay, what do you think about true, genuine biblical love here? Is this he's kind of going downhill, isn't he? He's gone from just purely physical attraction to sexual attraction, and you know they try to catch him, and the Philistines aren't able to catch him now. So let's get down to the story of Samson and Delilah now, verse 4. After this, it came about that he loved a woman in the valley of Sorek. Now, when it says he loved a woman, I don't have a lot of hope for that love based on his track record. So let's see what their relationship's like. Her name was Delilah. And the lords of the Philistines came up to her and said to her, "Entice him and see where his great strength lies and how we may overpower him, that we may bind him to afflict him. Then we will each give you 1,100 pieces of silver." How deep is your love, Delilah? Well, she's able to be bribed to go against her husband. So Delilah said to Samson, "Please tell me where your great strength is and how you may be bound to afflict you." Now, if your wife comes to you someday and asks you that question, you should be suspicious. You know, how may we bind you to afflict you? Wow, interesting. But and Samson said to her, he plays with her. He says, "If they bind me with 7 fresh cords that have not been dried, then I shall become weak like any other man." How you feel about that, men? He just called us all weak. You know, any other man, we're all weak. But anyway. Then the lords of the Philistines brought her 7 fresh cords that had not been dried, and she bound him with them. Now she had men lying in wait in an inner room. Now I've always wondered about the architecture of their house. You know, there's some inner room where you can hide a bunch of Philistine soldiers, and whenever he's supposedly bound, they can pounce out and get him. But she said to him, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." But he snapped the cords as a string of tow snaps when it touches fire, so his strength was not discovered. Then Delilah said to Samson, "Behold, you have deceived me." Who's deceiving whom here? I mean, anyway, "and told me lies. Now please tell me, how may you be bound?" He said to her, "If they bind me tightly with new ropes, which have not been used, then I shall become weak like any other man." So Delilah took new ropes and bound him with them and said to him, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." For the men were lying in wait in the inner room. But he snapped the ropes from his arms like thread. Then Delilah said to Samson, "Up to now you have deceived me and told me lies. Tell me now how you may be bound." He said to her, round 3, "If you weave the 7 locks of my hair with a web, fasten it with a pin, then I shall become weak and be like any other man." So while he slept, Delilah took the 7 locks of his hair and wove them into the web, and she fastened it with a pin and said to him, "Philistines are upon you, Samson." But he awoke from his sleep, pulled out the pin of the loom and the web. This time, she says something that's really insightful, actually. Then she said to him, "How can you say, 'I love you,' when your heart is not with me? You have deceived me these 3 times and have not told me where your great strength is." And it came about when she pressed him daily with her words and urged him that his soul was annoyed to death. Not good for marriages. So he told her all that was in his heart. And he said to her, "Razors never come on my head, for I have been a Nazarite to God from my mother's womb. And if I'm shaved, then my strength will leave me and I shall become weak like any other man." When Delilah saw that he had told her all that was in his heart, she sent and called to the lords of the Philistines, saying, "Come up once more, for he has told me all that is in his heart." Then the lords of the Philistines came up to her and brought the money in their hands. She made him sleep on her knees and called for a man and had him shave off the 7 locks of his hair. Then she began to afflict him, and his strength left him. And she said, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." And he awoke from his sleep and said, "I will go out as at other times, and shake myself free." But he did not know that the Lord had departed from him. Then the Philistines seized him and gouged out his eyes, and they brought him down to Gaza and bound him with bronze chains, and he was a grinder in the prison. But then his hair grows back. They chain him, kind of for sport to their columns. They have this big gathering, and he brings down the columns of this building upon them all and is able to kill them, and he dies as well. You know, tragic end to the story, but in the midst of all this deception, all these lies, all this going on, it's interesting in verse 15 how she says, "How can you say I love you when your heart is not with me?" This is one of the things that we need to learn for our marriages, is that it's easy to say, "I love you." But those are just words. And genuine biblical love, while it certainly can include saying "I love you" as a tangible expression that is important, it needs to be what she describes here as something from the heart. It says, "When your heart is not with me." Our love needs to come from the heart. When we're called to love God, it says, "With all your heart." And the heart in the Bible has three dimensions to it. It is the place of our mind, will, and emotions. And so love that is a wholehearted love is going to have these three dimensions. It's going to have an intellectual part, a volitional part, and an emotional part. And what I'd like to show you first is the intellectual part. You need to understand what genuine biblical love is. The kind of love that God wants you to have for your spouse and for everyone else as well. But it starts at home. And so intellectually, we need to understand what love is. And we also need to understand what the proper motivations for love are. And if you would turn with me to 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 through 12. This passage is for your whole life as a Christian, but it's also very applicable to your loving your spouse. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 7, it says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love." This is an amazing, amazing verse to me. As I think about this, it says, first of all, it gives a command, "Beloved, love one another." It's interesting how he describes the Christians he is writing to as beloved people. John, he loves them, but he recognizes that they are beloved of God. And he, in chapter 3, he says, "See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called children of God, and such we are." We are beloved children of God. And so throughout 1 John, he calls them beloved children. He calls them little children. And he recognizes that we as Christians are people who are loved. And since you be loved, be loving. We are beloved. And so he says, "Let us love one another." And then he has some interesting things about love to say. He says, first of all, love is from God. God is the source of love. That all of our love comes from God. And that's so important to understand. Now, why does it come from God? Well, if you look at the end of verse 8, he says, "For God is love." God, as one of the essential descriptions of God. There are several of these "God is" statements in the Bible. God is spirit and truth. You know, God is light. God is holy. You know, different statements like this. But this one expresses that God is love. That He is, in His essence, in His character, in His attributes, He is love. And it says here that He is the source of love, that love is from God. And so if you and I want to be loving, then we need to first recognize that God is love, that God is the prototype, that His behavior is going to be loving, that He's going to be the model. And not only is He the perfection of love, and to learn about Him is to know love, to know Him is to know love, but also, if you want some love, you need to go to God to get it. There needs to be a flow, a conduit. He's like the head of the river. He's the iceberg that starts the flow and the slide of love. And He's the beginning of the pipe system or whatever. Whatever way you can think of something coming from something else, think of that. And think of your absolute dependence on Him to have love and to express it. He is the source of love. And then it says, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. If somebody is truly loving in the way that God loves, they have a true, genuine biblical love, it's only because they are born of God. They're His children. And it says in verse 8, it says, the one who does not love does not know God. So the only way a person can genuinely love somebody is to be born of God and to have love flow from the source of God. And, you know, this is why, you know, you have commands in Scripture that say, you know, marry only in the Lord and do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers and things like this. But, you know, those are, I mean, if you just tell somebody, don't do it, you know, that's not enough. You need to show them why. The reason why a believer shouldn't marry an unbeliever is because an unbeliever doesn't have the capacity to really love them. To me, that's a remarkable thing. It's an amazing thing. And without being born again, I don't have the capacity to really love my spouse or anybody for that matter. And we need to really reduce ourselves to that and realize that apart from God and His regenerating work in our lives and His indwelling Spirit that produces the fruit of love, we are utterly helpless in being anything other than selfish. And I think every one of us sees that, you know, that we are capable of being selfish and proud. And so we need to come to Christ. We need to be born again. Not only does God provide love, He also provides the example of love. The greatest example of love is in verses 9 and 10. He says, by this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through Him. And this is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. We're back to the gospel again. I make no apologies for that. Is that whatever we want to do, whether it's marriage or whether it's love, whatever we need to do and whatever we want to do as Christians, it all goes back to God and His plan and what He is doing and what He's accomplishing, what He's done in Christ. And these are motivations that we should have for loving. First of all, because that's our essential nature and the nature of God. That was verses 7 and 8. Verses 9 and 10 show us because of what Christ has done for us. True love, the love of God, was manifested. It was displayed in this. First of all, you have God the Father sending His only begotten Son. I mean, just think about that. Every one of you that has children, think about giving up your child for someone else. Their life for someone else. This is the metaphor He uses. This is the picture that God uses for us to have a sense of the degree of love that He had for us. That He would have a willingness to give up His unique Son, His only Son, and give Him for people who don't deserve it. He sent Him into the world that we might live. And that indicates that we were dead. You know, people who were dead spiritually, that we had no capacity to do spiritual things, to live for God, to actually love, you know, in this context. We were dead. And He sent His only Son to die in our place to do this. And then He gets more specific in verse 10. He says, and this is love. Not that we loved God. I mean, it's interesting. He's just described God is love and all love comes from Him. And you can only love if you're born by Him. So it's no big deal that we love God. That's all His doing anyway. It says, but He loved us. The fact that He would love us is the amazing thing, and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And the terminology there, the propitiation, is the idea of an appeasement of the wrath of God, an appeasing sacrifice. That Christ gave Himself to appease the wrath that we deserve as sinners. And it says, for our sins. So the motivation we have, you know, first is the nature of God. Second is the example of God in the gospel. And then third, the obligation that we have to love. In verse 11 it says, beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. Because of God's love for us, we have an obligation to love others. But the most amazing part of this section, this whole passage, is verse 12. To me, this is just astounding. Just like I said in marriage, how you have the privilege of participating in the divine drama of redemption by how you live out your role. Husbands, you get to represent Christ in His relationship to the church by your relationship to your wife. And wives, you get to represent the church in all her glory and all her privileges in your relationship to your husband and how you submit to him. And as Christians who are born again, here's our privilege in verse 12. It says, no one has beheld God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us and His love is perfected in us. Now, why does he throw that out there all of a sudden? No one has beheld God. No one has seen God at any time. Not to cause us to puzzle and to go through the Bible and say, well, you know, there were these theophanies and there were these appearances and there were people who saw God in some sense. And, well, Jesus, I mean, he was God and he was in the flesh and he appeared. And so, I mean, people saw him. And, you know, no, I think he's thinking about this basic attribute of God that Paul talks about in 1 Timothy when he says God immortal, invisible, God only wise. One of the basic things about God is that He's invisible, isn't He? I mean, generally, there are these manifestations, there are these appearances that He's had throughout history, but in His basic nature, God is spirit and He is invisible. I mean, how many of you saw God today? If anybody raises their hand, we'll have a little talk afterwards. I'd like to hear about it, but you don't see God, right? First Peter writes and he says, there's an amazing thing about our salvation. The miracle of faith. You people in this room, and me included, we believe in somebody we've never seen. And he goes one step beyond that. He says, and you love him. I mean, a lot of people who stay in this hotel probably would just think we're crazy people. I mean, I had a relative one time, you know, that we would sit down to eat, and he would say, you know, who wants to talk to their plate, you know, because he knew that people in the room were Christians and they wanted to say a blessing before the meal, but he didn't believe there was any God. And so to him, it's just crazy people talking to their plate. They bow down and they close their eyes and they look at their plate, you know, and they say a bunch of words to somebody who doesn't exist. But isn't that amazing that God has opened your eyes to believe and you really believe in Him and you actually love Him and you want to serve Him and follow Him? And he says, no one has seen God at any time. No one has beheld Him. But if we love one another, God abides in us because all love is from God. God's love, right? All love is from Him. If you do love, you're born of Him. And His love is perfected, or you could translate that, completed in us. You see, what he's saying here is that when you love, that's when people see God. You have the ability to put God on display before people. So not only do you live out this divine drama of Christ and His church and the gospel in your marriage, but to the extent that you display love, you're letting people see that there is a God. Every time you love your spouse, you are displaying God. That's why, you know, that struck me so much when I was talking about Myra last night, and how I thought about, wow, when love comes through her, that's God. It's God on display. Because He produces all of it. He gets the credit for all of the love that comes through to me from my wife, and vice versa. All the love that is in me, it's because of Him. And as you love, this should be your chief end in pursuing God and then putting on display His love, that He exists through your love for your spouse. So, you know, all of that's kind of the intellectual component of love. You know, that you know what love is, and you know how, you know, why you should do it and where it comes from, and you have this biblical perspective on how, on what love is and how to do it. But then we need to have a volitional heart component of love as well. And for that, let's turn over to 1 Corinthians. There are many passages we could go to for a lot of these, but this is another very simple idea that I have about love and marriage. If you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 4 through 8 has a lot of details about love, but one thing you notice in all of these is that love involves a decision to treat somebody a certain way. Love is always a decision to treat somebody a certain way. There's this volitional component where you think about them and you decide to treat them this way. It says love is patient, love is kind, is not jealous, does not brag, and is not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly, etc. And if you read that whole passage, you'll see many components, many descriptions of how to treat somebody. But if you just look at the first two, it says love is patient and love is kind. He starts with a summary of all of them. All of them would fall into these two categories. And if you just will just work on this, just commit yourself to this, these two things, you'll see tremendous strides in the change of your own life and in your relationship to somebody else. If you will just commit yourself to being patient and kind. See, patience is the passive side, the restrained side of love. And kindness is the active side of love. Patience is a temperament that accepts whatever is thrown at you, whatever comes your way. It accepts injuries without a desire for revenge. Patience speaks of being long-tempered. This is a spirit-controlled ability. We'll see that the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5:22-23 is self-control. So it's a spirit-controlled ability to restrain yourself, to endure provocations, to endure injustices, not responding to people with anger or contempt or evil desires. Love can take whatever an enemy commits against them without responding in bitterness. You know, Jesus says, love even your enemies, doesn't he? That's pretty radical. You know, sometimes people's enemies are the ones in their own home. And so people come to me and they say, well, you know, we fell out of love. The love died. The flame went out. We're at each other's throats. We don't love each other anymore. Well, that is the problem, isn't it? Is that love is a covenant of commitment. Your marriage is a covenant relationship where you are committed to treating the other person a certain way forever. You are to be committed to being patient and being kind to that person. That is what love is, no matter what. Just think about patience for a moment. Patience is enduring everything. Jesus, of course, is our example of enduring, isn't he? He endured the mocking, the ridicule, the beatings, the crown of thorns, the cross, death on a cross. He endured the wrath of God on our behalf. And he was willing to take, he took everything. He's taken all of our sins. All of our sins put him on the cross, didn't they? And, you know, so Jesus is your model, is your example for being patient. If you just think about all of your sin, everything you do bad to anyone, you do bad to God. You know, your sin is against God, isn't it? But Christ has, he takes all of it. He puts up with all of it. And he died for all of it. And so that is where we need to go. We need to go to him and see him taking and how he treats us and how he has treated us, how he's forgiven us, how he's not bitter at us. He doesn't have revenge towards us. He's long-suffering. He just continues to treat us the same way day after day after day after day after day, no matter what we do. And he'll never treat you any differently. And that is what our goal is in our marriage, that we will take whatever is thrown our way. Now, I know, you know, we speak in hyperbole in a sense here because, I mean, there are some things that your spouse could do to you that should wind them up in jail. I mean, you know, there are things that have consequences. I'm not trying to say that, you know, hey, here's the license for them to do whatever they want to you. But from our perspective, we should want to have this posture of patience toward the other person. Where whatever they're like, whatever their attitudes, their actions, their words, that we want to put up with it. Endure it. If you go to verse 7, it kind of expands on this. In verse 7, it says, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Now, those are four hyperbolic statements. That's where you make an exaggeration for to make a point. You know, obviously he wouldn't say, you know, you believe a lie, you know, believe all things. But he's saying you want to believe the best. You want to hope the best for that, about that person. You want to put up with everything you can. You want to endure. So enduring all things, bearing all things. This is something you got to practice. You've got to think about that person in light of this. You've got to think, okay, they do this that bothers me. And lots of times when I do premarital counseling and then I do some postmarital counseling as soon as they get married, because they get married and just after they get past the honeymoon, you know, they start recognizing that they're two sinners in the same household, and there's a lot of irritations and things like this. And so now you get things. Some of these things might sound small to you, but it's really amazing how big little things can be. But like, I had this couple come to me and she was really upset. I said, well, what are you so upset about? You know, she said, well, I work hard to do the laundry, and I fold everything nice and neat, and I put it in his drawers. And then he comes to the drawer, and he grabs the shirt off the bottom of the pile and rips it out and messes up everything that was folded. And he goes off and doesn't care at all about it. And I say, what do you think? Well, I don't really have to have my clothes all folded like that and everything. I don't care about it, you know, and it's my drawer, and I just like to have it, you know, just as long as they're in there, it's okay. And, you know, and they come to me as a judge, you know, like, tell us who's right, you know. But they miss the point, you know. Both of them have to think about the other person. You know, he needs to respect her. He needs to want to love and nourish and cherish her and be appreciative and think about the fact of her hard work and what she's trying to do for him. And, you know, how can he show consideration? How can he show kindness to her? And that's the other side of this. And then how can she be patient with him and understand his perspective on things? You know, the same couple had a situation where, you know, she had a father who was a mechanic of really high-priced cars, and he knew all the ins and outs, and he had taught her a lot about cars and everything like that. And so, and, you know, he came from, you know, kind of a beater family, you know, as far as cars. And so, you know, he gets in the car, you know, and he locks the door and unlocks it with the knob that's on the door. And you know, she just is inflamed, you know. You know, this has automatic locks. You know, it has a button here. You push and you unlock it, you lock it, and you're going to tear up the door. You're going to tear up the mechanism by doing that. And he's like, you know, what's the big deal? And so, you know, just these little things, it's amazing how they illustrate, you know, even the big things in our lives. You know, there's little things that bother us. There's big things that bother us. But the point is that they bother us. And so we need, whatever it is that bothers us about our spouse, we need to learn how to patiently endure them. It doesn't mean that you can't have conversations, that you can't try to work things out. You try to sometimes compromise, you know, okay, so I'll do my own laundry and I'll fold my own clothes, I'll unfold my own clothes, not fold them, I'll throw them in the drawer, you know, whatever. You want wrinkled clothes? Okay, well, you go for it, you know. But, you know, we need to think about how to be patient with that person, patient in their growth, you know, that people are at all different stages in their Christian life, and they're going to grow at different phases and different levels and different speeds. And so you have to be patient with a person. The other side of this, the active part, is kindness. Acts of kindness, treating somebody with tenderness and gentleness and respect. You know, Meyer and I have talked about this a lot lately, just about our children and how important it is that, you know, in the home, it's so easy, and maybe you've experienced this, it's so easy to see the negative things about people, especially your children. You know, you have, there's just things you're trying to raise them, you don't want them to do certain things. You want them to do it this way. You don't want them to be this way, you want them to be this way, and they're not. And sometimes they leave your home and they're still not. And then somebody's going to marry them and they're going to find out that they're not, you know. And so, you know, we have to find ways to put on love, you know, to be patient with them, to try to help them to grow, but to be effusive in our love. That we would show them a positive outpouring of kindness that they don't deserve. And that ought to be the point. It was kind of interesting. I've heard parents a lot of times, you know, say to kids, you know, you're not getting anything for Christmas because you've been a bad kid, or you don't deserve anything for your birthday or whatever, you know. If you have that perspective, you don't even know what a gift is. A gift is not something deserved. That's the nature of the gospel. You know, nobody who is saved and forgiven for all their sins is saved and forgiven because they deserve it. But God has given the greatest gift to us that man could possibly have in the gospel. And we ought to do that to people. We ought to just practice gift giving. You know, there are a lot of different ways you can show kindness, but you know what it means to give a gift, right? I love to go shopping for our kids at Christmas time. I just love to see the reactions for kids when they open gifts and they get things that they want. They get things that maybe they weren't even expecting. And we ought to be that way with our life, that we are always remembering the gospel, the greatest gift that we could ever get, and then we give ourselves to the other person in how we treat them. And this involves our language. You know, if you see something you like, say it. It's so easy. It's so easy to just be quiet. I mean, I'm more talkative than a lot of guys, you know, less than some, but I'm kind of in the middle range. And I know there's a lot of my male fraternity brothers that that don't talk much at all, you know, and there are probably women this way as well, you know, but it's so easy for us to think lots of stuff and never say it. But to give kindness, to give encouragement, to say, wow, you know, I just love the way you look today, Myra. You know, that's a beautiful shirt, you know, beautiful. You made a good choice in the pants you bought and the shoes. And, you know, I love your smile. I love it when my wife is happy. I love it when she's smiling. And I've learned over the years that I can actually affect that. You know, duh, you know. And so why would I not? I mean, it's you know, it's kind of like how Piper talks about, you know, it's the whole desiring God and being happy in God and finding your greatest joy in God. And I think about that in our human relationships as well, that in a sense, you're finding your greatest joy in your relationship with the other person when you make them happy. To see them as delighted in you by your giving gifts and saying kind things and recognizing what their desires are and serving them, it pays great benefits. Why would we not do it? It's because we're selfish. You know, verse 4 of 1 Corinthians 13, it goes on. It says, love is patient and love is kind. And that's your overarching, your summary of love. And just write that down. Say, I want to work on that the rest of my life. I want to be patient. So what are the things I need to be patient about? You know, what are the things that bug me? What are the things that bother me? What are the things that she does that I wish she wouldn't do or that he wouldn't do? I'm going to learn to be patient and self-controlled, not bitter. I'm going to be forgiving. I'm going to be, in fact, kind. You know, how can I be kind? Study how to be kind, love through kindness. Then he goes into things that love doesn't do. These are things to restrain. This is part of the patience and part of the self-control side of love. It says love is not jealous. So when this is denying yourself the unshared affection of somebody. If you're jealous of your wife, then there's many different ways that you can do this, husbands or you know wives as well, that you want all their time, you want all their thoughts, you want all their friendship, you want their attention, and you want it to be unshared with anybody else. This is what jealousy does. You know, sometimes jealousy causes people to be cut off from their other relationships, their relatives. You know, you're jealous of them and you don't want them to have a relationship with any other friends. And you're being jealous, so that's not loving if you are cutting them off. It says, love does not brag and is not arrogant. This is love denying itself the applause and approval of others. It's so easy for us to want to seek the applause and approval of others and to seek being the center of attention. And in your marriage, you need to seek her good or his good. And you need to replace this boasting and pride with humility. It goes on to say, does not act unbecomingly. Verse 5, does not act unbecomingly. That's a good word for us to try to define and understand. Basically, it means rude. You know, there are many ways of behaving badly, and love avoids them all. So you should think about, you know, what are ways of behaving badly? And every way that is a way of behaving badly, love should avoid that. This next one I love, it says, it does not seek its own. Does not seek its own. In marriage, you need to die to the dominance of your own preferences. It is our nature, our sinful nature, to be dominated by our own desires. We think about ourselves all the time. It's just natural. You come by it honest from Adam. To just be thinking about what I want, what I need, and you could be that way all the time apart from God helping you to change to being others-oriented. So dying to the dominance of your own preferences. It goes on to say, love is not provoked. This is you dying to the desire for a frustration-free life. We wake up every morning, and it's easy to have that desire. You know, I wake up, today is going to be a frustration-free day. And it's like we walk out just like idiots into the world thinking that that's the way it's going to be. You know? But you don't have to go very far in your day to know that it never happens. Right? I mean, because if you go out with your own desires, then you're going to find frustrations here and there because there's other people in the world. And there are things that just are in a fallen world. And that's the way life's going to be. And so you need to, if you go with a loving perspective, then you won't be so frustrated. It's good to think through, you know, what is it that provokes me? I mean, it's very easy, especially if you're a parent and you have kids, to be provoked every minute of the day. There's just always something that can be provoking to you. And so what it shows you is your need for love, your need for patience, your need for kindness in the face of, you see, you are loving, you're patient and kind, not in a vacuum. You know, it's easy to just have this fantasy and meditate on how, wow, I just want to be this patient and kind person. I'm going to float through the universe. You know, just be patient and kind. The patience and kindness is two opposing forces that are doing evil against you, sinning against you. This is what he's talking about. He's saying when people sin against you, that's when you want to be patient and kind. And that's a miracle, isn't it? You've got to die to other desires too. He says it does not take into account a wrong suffered. If you don't take into account a wrong suffered, you're deciding to die to your desire for revenge and bitterness. If you have any bitterness towards your spouse right now, if you have any grudges, if you have any things that you're holding against them, then you need to die to that, to be able to be kind to them and to be patient with them. You have to die to your desire for those things. Verse 6 says, does not rejoice in unrighteousness. So you have to die to your desire for evil, to love that person, you've got to desire to, you've got to die to those desires, whatever evil desires, whatever unrighteous desires, and you replace that with rejoicing with the truth. And then you have those hyperbolic expressions in verses 7 and 8, bearing all things, believing all things, hoping all things, enduring all things, except for love never fails. So there's so much more we could say. You could go to Romans 12. Romans 12 is a great passage to go through and to study from the perspective of what does love look like and what does love will to do towards another person. So we've covered the two components of a wholehearted love. First is the intellectual component, understanding your motivations, understanding what love is. The second is the volitional component, deciding to treat a person a certain way. But there's also that emotional component of love. And in the Bible, we see certain descriptions. If you just turn to Philippians chapter 1 for a minute. You see, just with Christians having love for people, that there is this affection. Now, one of the things that goes away really quickly in a relationship where there's a lot of bitterness and sin against each other is this affection and physical affection and fondness for one another. But we need to realize that that's not just because love died out, the flame went out, we fell out of love, or, you know, all, any of these trite sayings. It's because sin has caused us to not continue to treat this person with patience and kindness. And but if you do practice treating people with patience and kindness, there is another component of your love that will be there, and that will be affection. And if you look at Philippians chapter 1, this is how Paul, just as a believer, thinks about other believers. Look at verse 7. He says, "For it is only right for me to feel this way about you all, because I have you in my heart, since both in my imprisonment and the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers of grace with me. For God is my witness how I long for you all with the affection of Christ. And I pray that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and discernment." Notice how Paul talks about how he feels about people. Sometimes people only teach one component of the true biblical love. They teach, you know, that it's, well, it's a command. You know, husbands, love your wives. You come into my office for counseling and, well, husband, are you loving your wife? You just need to buckle up, you know, and just do it. I don't care how you feel about it. Well, there is an aspect of truth in that, you know, that we are commanded to love our wives. We, you know, wives are to be taught to love their husbands, and we're all to love everybody. And yet, I love the fact that God has included, though, that what can be there and should be there is also the emotional side of love. That you can have the feelings for the person. And he says this, he says, "I feel this way about you all." He says, "I have you in my heart." And he says, "I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus." There again, it's Christ who is the source of love. And he gives this affection to Paul. He's shown affection to Paul in saving him and how he treats him. And then Paul is now able to have a fond affection for other believers. You know, I just think about how when I was in the Air Force, I was stationed down in Australia for just a little while. And I remember passing by this church and I thought, you know, I want to be with the believers whenever I get a chance. And we were just doing a rigorous training and all this, and I didn't have even a chance to go to church on Sunday. But one Saturday, we had some time off. And so I just found the number of these people in the phone book, this church, and I called, and it happened to ring at the pastor's house. It's not a good idea, Jay. The phone rang there, and the guy said, good to become acquainted with you. And I said, "I just wanted to know, I'm just dying, I'm longing for fellowship. Do you have anything going tonight? Do you have a a Bible study or anything. And he says, you know, we don't. He says, but we'll get something on for you. And so I said, all right, you know, great. You know, he said, just come over to my house. He gave me directions, and they threw a few shrimp on the Barbie, and you know, I had some people over, and we just had a great time of fellowship. I'd never met these people in my life, but we had a commonality in Christ. And there was an affection there. There was a fondness for one another. There was a longing to be together. And how much more should that be in our marriages? That we would have a fondness, that we'd have an affection, that we'd have a feeling, that we'd have that person in our heart. Well, that's something that has to be cultivated. And one of the best ways to cultivate that, and we're going to end with this, is go to Song of Solomon. In Song of Solomon, it's interesting to me how many descriptions of things there are here for us to learn from about expressing love. Look at verse 8 of chapter 1. It says, if you yourself do not know most beautiful among women, go forth from the trail of the flock. You know, throughout Song of Solomon, there's this name for this woman, most beautiful among women. And so it's MBAW. So that's my abbreviation that I've given for my wife now. I always write that on things when I make a reference to her on Facebook or wherever, you know, the MBAW came home, you know, the most beautiful among women. You have to recognize that the woman that you married or the man that you married is not going to look the same as they did when they're 18. Is that a revelation to anybody? You know, I mean, you know, you can do P90X, you can do the insanity workout, you can do whatever you want, you can buy all the beauty products, you're still going to change. You're going to change physically, you're going to change emotionally. You know, you have all these changes that are coming. And if your love is dependent upon those things, then it's going to be challenging. And you can be honest with yourself that there are challenges to, because of the world's influence a lot of times, and a lot of our mindset is that beauty is only a certain perspective. We need to cultivate the marital love and the feelings, the emotional part. You have to foster that. You have to fan the flame of the romantic part as well in your relationship. And part of the way you can do it is by thinking through Scripture about, you know, calling them, telling them they're handsome, they're attractive to you. Find the things that are attractive. If you look at some more of these references, look at verse 15. It says, how beautiful you are, my darling. How beautiful you are. Your eyes are like doves. Now, I don't recommend the actual metaphors or descriptions that he uses in the Song of Solomon, because you get things like, you know, your hair looks like a flock of goats descending Mount Gilead. You know, I'm not sure if that still carries the same connotations for us as it did for them. But, you know, you learn a lot about just being attractive to one another, doing what you can to be attractive to that person, you know, not giving up on trying to win them and trying to woo them and trying to please them. Chapter 2, verse 10 says, my beloved responded and said to me, arise, my darling, my beautiful one, come along. Calling them darling, or whatever your loving name would be for that person. Calling them beautiful. Verse 13, the fig tree has ripened its figs, and the vines and the blossom have given forth their fragrance. Arise, my darling, my beautiful one. Chapter 4. Says chapter 4, verse 1, says, how beautiful you are, my darling. How beautiful you are. Your eyes are like doves behind your veil. Your hair is like a flock of goats that have descended from Mount Gilead. Your teeth like a flock of newly shorn ewes, which have come up from their washing. All of their all of which bear twins. He's just saying she has all her teeth. And not one of them has lost her young. Your lips are like a scarlet thread. Your mouth is lovely. Your temple is like a slice of pomegranate. Kind of bumpy, I guess. And, you know, it's...
How about you shine like a chrome-colored steelhead? Something like that?
I don't understand fishing illustrations, but... It's whatever floats your boat, you know. Would she be happy with that? Oh, okay. That's the point, Jake.
Maybe their points.
But I'm just saying, go through Song of Solomon and learn from the example of how to love. You know, think about this. This is something that has to be cultivated. I've felt in my own heart sometimes that, you know, there needs to be something more for me about how to express love, how to continue the affection and the feeling. My own heart needs to be warmed in that way. And once again, Christ has this kind of affection for us. He calls us His beloved. He continues to treat us with patience and kindness, and He has demonstrated every motivation that we need to love others. So the glue that holds it all together is love, but it's a lifelong growing experience, and hopefully we've given you just a little bit of ammunition to study and to try to continue this. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, I pray for each one of those that are here today that they would grow in their love. That we would not praise ourselves for how loving we are. We can see our deficiencies. But that we would get excited for the very fact that we even love and know that that's because we've been born again. That You have shown us Your love. You've loved us from the foundation of the world. You sent Christ to die in our place and to demonstrate Your love. And now You have given us a nature that is like Yours. You are love. Love comes from You. And now it flows through us to others so they can see that You exist. We pray, Lord, that You would make each one of us a vivid piece of evidence of the existence of God because of the ways in which we love other people. Give us the gift by Your fruit, the fruit of Your Spirit, of loving hearts that will be patient and kind with one another. And let us grow, replace, and give us back, Lord, the feelings and the affections and the longing to be with somebody, and let that be directed towards our spouses. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.